Well, I'd invite you, if you have your Bible, to go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at the last section of chapter 22 this morning in Matthew. And as you're turning there, getting ready, after Jesus has done, and we've seen this as we've gone through Matthew, after all the amazing things Jesus has done and taught, and we've read of many of them, already, the Pharisees still did not believe that he was the Messiah. So Jesus has been doing all these messianic things and teaching, which pointed out that he is in fact the Messiah, and yet the Pharisees still did not believe that he was the Messiah. And so Jesus here follows up, as we've just looked at, three hostile questions that they bring to Jesus, and he answers them in perfect fashion. Now Jesus gives them a question, asks them a question that challenges their idea of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah would come to do. He challenges their messianic expectations and hopefully gets them to rethink Christ. Now, before we read, I want to say that maybe that's you here this morning, one who needs to rethink Christ, maybe in terms of who he is or what he came to do. Maybe you already believe in Christ, but you need to think again about him so that you understand more fully and deeper what it means for who he is and what he's done for your life personally. So whether you are a Christian here this morning, which I hope you are, and if not, pray that you will become, and if you're not, that you would consider the nature and work of Christ. Now we're going to read in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46, and I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. You may be seated. Father, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truth of who Christ is, the truth of your word, and that any questions that we may have that we come to ask Jesus, maybe it's with a spirit of hostility this morning, some come, maybe with a spirit of trusting inquiry, but as we put our questions before you, I pray that you would tune our eyes and our hearts to rest in you, to rest in your word, to seek the answer in your word, to seek and find truth there where it is to be found, and that you would press home the truth of your word to our hearts, that we would worship and trust and obey out of meeting you in your word. And I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, as we walk through this passage this morning, I want you to hear Jesus' question to you as well. You know, he asked this question to the Pharisees, but I want all of us to consider this question as it applies to us as well. What do you think about the Christ? This question isn't like what you think about my tie or Leesburg. It's not a trivial question, nor is it one that's a matter of mere preference. It's a question calling you personally to engage with the truth about Christ. And you need to do it. So Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Your pastor, your parents, your spouse, they can't do it for you. It's for you personally to answer. What do you think about the Christ? And so he puts the question to the Pharisees in our passage this morning. Now Jesus knows who he is. He knows he is the Christ. But the Pharisees don't, and many today don't. Many today in our world don't know who Jesus is. So Jesus engages them with a question. He gives them something to think about. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? So he asks them questions, and oftentimes that's how we learn, is that we're asked a question that all of a sudden in our knowledge that we have at the moment, we're not able to give an adequate answer for, and it causes us to think. It causes us to go search things out further. It stirs us up. And in the interest of truth, this is always a good thing if it makes us to think more in line with the truth. Jesus gives them something to think about. Whose son is he? Now, the standard answer in this day, the standard answer would have been the son of David. And we see it in Scripture based on passages like 2 Samuel 7:13 through 14, Jeremiah 23:5, and then one that we'll look at this morning as well, Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. And we'll turn there in a little bit, but there's passages in the Old Testament that speak about the Messiah, that he would be an offspring of David, that he would be a son of David. Now, we've already seen in Matthew that Matthew has been at pains to show that Jesus is David's son. So, for example, in the very first verse of Matthew, he writes this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Matthew's already told us that Jesus is, according to his human nature, the son of David. Also, Matthew records how Jesus received the acclaims of the crowds that he is the son of David as he rode up to Jerusalem. You remember? Hosanna to the son of David, and they spread the palm branches before him, and Jesus received this word that he was the son of David. So Jesus, in this passage, he's not undermining the view that he's the son of David. In fact, he teaches that, he accepts that, he knows that he is, in fact, the son of David, but he's more, and the Pharisees' answer is inadequate. And so now, this is the answer the Pharisees give. They say that the Christ is the son of David. So they answer him, the son of David. But Jesus presses their understanding, and he takes them to Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm. They would have accepted it and understood that this psalm speaks of the Messiah. And so then Jesus takes them there, and he asks them how their view of the Messiah as the son of David fits with Psalm 110:1, which he quotes to them: "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And here then he says, before this, how is it that David in the Spirit, this is David in the Spirit, this is inspired Scripture spoken by the Lord's servant David as he's carried along by the Spirit, how is it that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? So here Jesus takes them to the inspired Word of God, takes their conception of Messiah, asks them a question that makes them deal with the Scriptures and try to understand how what they think can give an answer to what the Scripture says. And and now if they see it or not, we don't know. If some of them, perhaps some of them later realized, but we know that many of them at least didn't, because they were there pushing for his crucifixion. But Jesus takes them to the Scripture and says, let's take your view of the Messiah and compare it to Scripture, and we'll see that it's inadequate. And so he takes them to Psalm 110 and asks them a question: how is it that David calls him Lord? Psalm 110. Here, in inspired Scripture, David says that the Lord said to his Lord. But could David call his son his Lord? So that's the question Jesus puts to them. If the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that then David refers to this Messiah, this son of his, as Lord? Is there a contradiction in Scripture then? The passages that say that the Messiah is the son of David, and then the passages that say that he's more than the son of David, and David himself refers to him as his Lord. Is there a contradiction in the Scripture? Of course not. Not from Scripture, not from the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Or is the Pharisees' view inadequate? Yes, they have an inadequate view. And Jesus takes them to this passage to show that what they've been thinking about the Messiah all along is inadequate. And then Jesus says to them with a zinger, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How? How Is he his son? Is there a way? Now, the Pharisees' view can't give an adequate answer. So we're told that nobody was able to answer him. They didn't have a good answer for him. Now, he's asking a question that's right out of the scriptures. He's saying, how do you take into account this passage, that spirit-inspired scripture? How does your view take that into account and explain it? And they had no way to explain it, and they had no answer for him. How could the Messiah be David's son and David call him Lord? All the Pharisees thought about the identity of the Messiah is that he was David's offspring. So they had no answer for how David could call him Lord. Now, when people are faced with a question they can't answer in relation to their beliefs, they either ignore it, you know, just pretend like the issue isn't there, whether from laziness or fear. You know, it's a difficult thing to have your beliefs shaken, upset, stirred up by a question. And so many people just sort of, you know, heads in the sand, ignore it and move on, pretend like there's not really an issue there that they don't have an answer for. So many people, they either ignore it or they change their beliefs in light of it. Now, changing can be very difficult intellectually as well as emotionally, but conforming to the truth is always worth it. It's always worth it. And so we shouldn't run from the scripture. We should take to account all of the scripture. You know, there's a similar question raised about the nature and identity of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. And if you want to turn there with me to see it, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. So what is the nature of this Messiah, the one that the Old Testament says is going to come as the Lord's anointed and bring salvation? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. Now, this point that I'm about to take us to here, D.A. Carson points out in his commentary on Matthew, and also John Piper made mention of it at the Gospel Coalition a few weeks ago, and it's fascinating to see. So again, this is a messianic passage, Isaiah chapter 11. We read it oftentimes at Christmas and speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, let's read this. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's dad, so an offspring of David, the line of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So there shall come forth a shoot from the stump. And then in verse 11, or verse 10 of chapter 11, in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So here, he's the root of Jesse. Verse 1, the shoot of Jesse. Verse 10, the root of Jesse. So, root and shoot. Shoot and root. How can this individual be both the shoot of Jesse and the root? The thing that brings a Jesse to life, that nourishes, and the thing that comes out of the stump of Jesse. Well, the answer is easy to give, really, just as the answer to David calling his son Lord is easy to give, but it's mind-blowing. And the Pharisees' conception of the Messiah didn't have any room for giving this answer. The answer is that the eternal Son of God, the root, who gave life to David, who gave life to Jesse himself, became flesh, born in history of a virgin in the line of David, the shoot. So that the root of Jesse, the eternal Son of God, is the shoot of Jesse, the incarnate Lord. David's Lord, the eternal Son of God, the one whom David calls Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord was incarnated at a point in history for us in our salvation as a descendant of David. So that Jesus is Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is also the Son of David in his incarnation, being born of the Virgin Mary in the line and lineage of King David. Now, the Son of God is also called the Word. And John puts it this way in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Son of the Father became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh in the line of David. So He was then, in His incarnation, a son of David. Now, the Pharisees' idea of Messiah didn't have any way of accounting for this. They thought that the Messiah was merely a human being, a son of David. And yet Jesus goes to the Old Testament. As we said, He could have gone to Isaiah 11. He goes to Psalm 110 and shows how the view that David, that Jesus, the Messiah, is only a son of David is inadequate. It's inadequate to deal with what the Old Testament says about this coming Messiah. Now, of course, Jesus has already taught in Matthew that He is the eternal Son of God. In the parable of the tenants, if you remember, He told them that about the Son. The Master sent the Son. The Master, who in the parable represents God, sent the Son. Surely they won't kill my Son. They killed the Son. There we see Jesus, who is identifying with the Son in the parable. This is speaking of Him, and the Master speaking of God the Father. There we see already Jesus is telling them about His divinity, that He is God, that He is the Son of God. And you remember in Peter's confession, Peter said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus has already taught, and He's already been acknowledged by Peter, for one, that He is in fact the Son of God. And later, Jesus will say in chapter 26 before the high priest, the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says to him, "You have said so." And Matthew tells us of Jesus' baptism. You remember at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus had taught and accepted that He was the Son of God. So this is who He is. And He accepted that He is the Son of David. He's both the root and the shoot of the stump of Jesse. He's both the Son of David, whom David calls Lord. So the Pharisees' view of Messiah as Son of David was inadequate. The Messiah was, as Psalm 110 teaches, Son of God as well as Son of David. Now, note another thing. Jesus' argument here depends on the superscription being inspired. We're told, so Psalm 110, there's a, what's called the superscription above the psalm that attributes it to David. So David as the human author, a psalm of David. And we have this in some of the psalms, the superscription. If you look at Psalm 110, it says a psalm of David. Now, Jesus' argument depends on that being true, that this is in fact David, the human author, who writes this and so calls the Messiah Lord. This was a psalm of David. Jesus' argument depends on this superscription being true. Further, note how Jesus attributes the scripture to the Holy Spirit, that David in the Spirit said this. That these superscriptions are inspired too. As inspired, every jot and tittle of Scripture matters. See how seriously Jesus takes every part of Scripture, even the superscription, that His argument then depends on, that David was the human author of this psalm. Every part of Scripture matters. And Jesus takes every part of Scripture seriously. The scripture, many today though are uninterested or opposed in taking all of scripture seriously. You know, there's been some of the standout people in the history of history, like Marcion, who eliminated the Old Testament from his view of what was inspired, and most of the Gospels he accepted Luke, or at least parts of Luke and the letters of Paul. You know, there have been people throughout history that, to conform to their ideas of what they already believe, they want to eliminate parts of the scripture. But all of scripture, the whole Old Testament and New Testament, is inspired. It's the Word of God. And so we need to take seriously every aspect of it. Notice how Jesus built this argument on the superscription and then what follows in Psalm 110 that points to the identity of the Messiah as divine, as God, not just a son of David. So we really should care about all of Scripture because it's God's Word. That means being in all of Scripture and taking time to work through it, maybe with help of commentaries and teachers, but having a regular steady diet of all of the Scriptures. You know, being on a, you know, I find it helpful to be working through the whole of the Bible regularly as part of our intake, taking it in and not skipping the parts that we may think are irrelevant or boring. All of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And here we see Jesus with a superscription of Psalm 110 and what follows, making an argument that when you see it, it's amazing. And so all of Scripture, we should be in all of Scripture, taking all of Scripture seriously. The Scripture is where Jesus took them in His argument. He took them to the Scripture to have their minds shaped and challenged, their beliefs about the Messiah reworked in light of Scripture. And we really need to care about all of Scripture because it's God's Word, and therefore matters in its entirety. So, as I said, I encourage all of us to be regularly and intentionally taking in the Word of God, reading it, chewing on it, thinking about it, praying it. It will shape you and change you in the truth and knowledge of God. Over time, as you're taking it in, you'll see change worked in your mind, in your heart, in your life as you sit under the Word of God. So let's not pretend we don't need it. Jesus said that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I want to point out one other correction to the Pharisees' concept of the Messiah that I believe Jesus is issuing here. So we've already seen that their understanding of the nature and identity of the Messiah was inadequate. I think we see here also that Jesus is showing them that their view of the Messiah's mission is inadequate as well. It needs corrected. Now, this is more subtle than the first point, but look at this with me. The Pharisees thought the Messiah would be born to rule in his lifetime a grand earthly political kingdom centered in Jerusalem like that of David. And so this is what they expected of the Messiah. They thought that Jesus' mission was a failed mission if he really was the Messiah. But Jesus has already repeatedly taught, as we've seen repeatedly, that he was going to die and then rise from the dead. You can see it, for example, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 through 19, and other places where Jesus predicts beforehand that he's going to Jerusalem to die and then rise from the dead. So Jesus understands he's the Messiah, and he understands this is what he's coming to do. And so when he quotes here from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, until I put your enemies under your feet." The sitting at his right hand until I put your enemies under your feet is one that's going to take place after his death and resurrection. It's a post-resurrection situation that he's talking about here in Psalm 110. He who is on his way to Jerusalem, to the cross, and then to be raised from the dead, quotes from Psalm 110:1 in reference to himself, and is sitting at his right hand, is something that's after his resurrection. He ascended to the right hand of God, and there he reigns until the appointed time when he will come and put once and for all, bring to consummation his victory on the cross and putting all of his enemies under his feet. Now, here's what Hebrews 10:11-14 says. Says this: "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, who had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God. "And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So one sacrifice he's made perfect forever. There's victory, there's completion of his atoning work. And now he's at the right hand of God the Father until the time when he comes, the appointed time, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. He will come and bring his victory on the cross to completion. to it was completed, but bring it to consummation. The victory was won. He will apply it fully then in our world. So Psalm 110 is speaking of Christ's ascension after his resurrection from the dead in victory, and then the subsequent subjugation of all who contest his reign. So then we see in Psalm 110, 5 through 7, later in that psalm, we read about the Messiah's final coming to judge. So this takes place after Christ's ascension. So according to Jesus, not just the identity, but the ministry of the Messiah looks different than what the Pharisees expected. You remember, they thought the Messiah would be a human in the line of David, set up a kingdom like David's in his lifetime. No cross, no resurrection, no ascension in their view as what the Messiah's ministry was about. And yet Jesus, by quoting the psalm, talks about his ascension to the Father that comes after he goes to the cross and after he's raised. Jesus is telling them that not only is their idea of who the Messiah is and his nature and identity inadequate, but they have the wrong idea of the Messiah's ministry, what the Messiah came to do, how that looks. So both the Messiah's identity as Son of God, Son of David, and the Messiah's mission as crucified, risen, reigning, returning to judge and consummate his victory were not adequately understood by the Pharisees. They thought of the Messiah's salvation in political national terms without understanding the deeper deliverance that they needed from their sins and the judgment of God due them. They didn't have in their minds an idea of the Messiah going to the cross and dying for their sins. And such a salvation could not be achieved by a merely human Messiah. The Messiah came to save and rule, and this must be as God and man. Both his biblical identity and his mission of redemption required it. Now, many in our day, if you ask, what do you think about the Christ, will woefully misunderstand his identity and mission. In fact, if you get the Messiah's identity wrong, you're going to get his mission wrong too. They're related to one another. Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Mormons, for example, deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, one in being with the Father and the Spirit. And they deny also Jesus' powerful and completely sufficient saving work on the cross, thinking he is less than fully God. They think his salvation is less than fully gracious and final. Liberal theologians who deny Jesus' divinity also deny that he died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath against sinners. Yet if salvation could have come without the coming of the Son of God, the Father would not have sent him to die. But we needed a Savior who was both God and man. And of course, Scripture tells us that this is what Jesus is. To be able to be our Savior, he must be God. To be qualified to be our Savior, he must be man. The book that comments on our EFCA statement of faith called Evangelical Convictions says this: only as God did Christ have the power to bear our sins and conquer them. But only as man was he qualified to do so, as our representative, as our high priest on behalf of humankind. So we read in Matthew 1:20 through 23. So this is again in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew. We read this: but after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, this is Joseph, appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The God-man, that the one who would save his people from their sins, is the one who is God incarnate. That in order to be able to save us, we needed God to come. In order for him to be qualified to save us, we needed him to be a man. And so this is Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who is the Savior of all humankind who places their faith in Him. Now I want to wrap up by considering a few implications then of Jesus' identity and mission. Both who He is and what He came to do. Both of which we've seen that the Pharisees had an inadequate and wrong, in many ways, understanding or view of what the Messiah was to be and do. Well, here's a few implications. One is that as God in flesh to save, Jesus' rule is perfect and absolute. It's perfect and it's absolute, and so it requires a full surrender. He's not some mere human who's imperfect and who our surrender might therefore be less than full to. He's in fact God Himself come in human flesh, the Son of God incarnate. And so our surrender needs to be full, needs to be entire to Him. This is what it requires, that Jesus, the Messiah, is God and man. Jesus is our locus of gravity, our trust. He must be this. You know, when you do a trust fall, if I were to stand on the edge of the platform and somebody catch me, I'm surrendering. When I fall, I'm entrusting my whole self to the person who's there to catch me. My whole self, I'm falling on Him. And so we fall on Jesus entirely for salvation as Savior and entirely as Lord to commit to our whole lives. And because He is God incarnate, He requires a full surrender. In Psalm 110, there are two groups, and I want to flip there with you. In Psalm 110, we see two groups responding in two different ways to this Messiah. We see those that Jesus quoted in verse 1, the enemies that that He makes into His footstool. So that's one group. Those who are crushed under His feet, we might say. Those who are subjugated under His feet. Those who are His enemies. Who do not come under His feet willingly, but are put there by force in that day. Because they did not surrender to Him when it was the day and the hour of salvation. And then in verse 3, we see this. Your people who offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. So your people who freely offer themselves. These are those who freely surrender to the Messiah. Who bow the knee to the Messiah in the day of salvation. Who receive Christ as Lord. Who receive Christ as their Savior. So in verse 3 we see those who bow at His feet willingly. In verse 1 we see those who are crushed under His feet. Because they did not bow willingly. You see, ever since, right after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God promised to send one who would crush the head of the serpent. You remember that? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after Adam and Eve rebel, become rebel sinners, and so bring sin and death and the guilt and power of sin into the world and on their offspring. God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head and you shall crush his heel. The serpent who tempted Adam and Eve and who is now their master when they're in sin. The master of the universe said that I will send one who will crush his head. And in the process, and I've heard Matt point this out to people, you know, in the ancient world, a snake bite surely would mean death. That in the process of crushing the head of the serpent, his heel would be bruised. He would be bitten by the serpent and die. And so we see in Genesis 3 that this Savior who would crush the head of the serpent with his death to save, he would be crushed by the serpent biting his heel, and in that crushing, save. And so, you see here two categories of people, those who surrender in the day of salvation before the feet of this Messiah, or those who are crushed by His feet, those who surrender to Him who was crushed for them on their behalf, receiving His work and His salvation and His lordship in their lives, and then those who refuse and so stand on their own and so are brought under His foot in subjugation, unwillingly, as His enemies. Now, in our world, being the personal condemned enemy of God is the ultimate problem. That's the ultimate problem in our world. You see, the Pharisees were looking for a Messiah who was basically a political hero. They didn't understand the gravity of the problem, the gravity of sin, and what the Messiah was coming to do, and that it required God, a God who was man, to deal with the problem of sin. They didn't understand the horror, the difficulty, the problem of sin, and so they were in part looking for a Savior that was less than what they needed. And in our day, many people think, you know, there's ideas of Messiah figures that people have as some sort of a merely human political figure, or sort of the spirit of humanity. People have thought of sort of the Messiah in Jewish circles today, some of them as humanity in general, the people of Israel corporately. But these views are all inadequate. Both from Scripture and to deal with our fundamental problem, which for humanity is the relationship with God. Being the personal condemned enemy of God is the ultimate problem in our world. So don't get caught in the trap of thinking that it's an external or humanly fixable problem ultimately. It's a matter of the rebel sinner before his or her God. And this is what Jesus came to deal with. This being crushed by the serpent as He crushed His head, that required the death of the Messiah to defeat Satan, sin, and death. So you can either surrender in faith to the one who was crushed on the cross to save sinners, or you can be crushed as an unredeemed sinner on that day as enemies under His feet. The ultimate problem in this world is the human creature, rebel human creature, before their God. And you can either receive grace or receive justice. Jesus came that we might know grace. And for those of us who trust in Him, our problem at being alienated and under the wrath of God has been removed for us by Christ. Secondly, an implication of Jesus' identity and mission is that given Jesus' identity and mission, Jesus is better and greater than anything this world has to offer. Name it and compare it to Christ. Money, fame, comfort, etc. In fact, in face of temptation, it's good to pause and consider and compare it to Christ. Christ is greater. Christ is better. And you can have Him by entrusting yourself to Him. And then by following, what does Jesus say? Come to Me, all you who are weary, heavy laden, and take my yoke upon Me, for my burden is light. And then He also says, if you want to be My disciple, take up your cross and follow Me. For anyone who wants to save their life will lose it, but he who loses their life for My sake will find it. That Jesus is with us gives us the power, and following Jesus also means bearing our cross. That some of these things the world has to offer us, we give up in sacrifice to follow Jesus. That so many people look at their lives and think, you know, so this is what it means to follow Christ on the Calvary Road. So many people chase after the things of the world instead of chasing after Christ. And they get the things of the world sometimes. The fame, the money, the whatever. But Christ calls us to follow Him, and He's better and He's greater. If He chooses to give us some of those things, fine, but we hold Him with a loose hand. Jesus is Lord, He's our Savior, and we follow Him. And following Him in this life before He comes again means that for the Christian, we're going to experience tribulation, trial, difficulty. We're going to be bearing a cross. And this is what it looks like to follow Messiah in this world. This was promised to us by Jesus. And so we see, too, as Christians, that He blesses us through these things, disciplines and shapes us, and that in claiming Christ as better and greater, even though we might not have the comforts of the world in this age, we're going to have something better because we have Christ. And one day, all mourning, pain, crying, suffering will be done away with. But in this age, if He leads us into difficulty, into trial, or into a shaping time, let's embrace it, knowing that He's better and what He's doing is better. And if He gives us comforts in this life, thank Him and praise Him for it. But don't hold on to it because we follow Christ who leads us on the Calvary Road. And then third, a great many of our problems are related to inaccurate thoughts about Christ. We see this with the Pharisees. Their minds were out of sync with Scripture about who the Messiah was and what He came to do. So many people think that they know about Christ, but it's their opinions. It's not based on Scripture. You take them to Scripture and say, well, how do you explain this? And they have no explanation, like the Pharisees. A great many of our problems are related to inaccurate thoughts about Christ. If we're thinking wrong things about Jesus and then living in light of those wrong things, we're going to be bringing ruin and difficulty into our lives. So if we're thinking inaccurately about Jesus' person or work, His identity or mission, when we believe inaccurate things about Christ, that negatively affects our life. I experienced this when I thought somewhat vaguely that my efforts made me acceptable to God. You know, I had this view that was kind of vague and sort of more of a sort of a heart view. I wouldn't have explicitly spelled it out this way, but I felt and thought somewhat subconsciously that by my behavior, I was making myself acceptable to Christ, acceptable to God, as if Christ's work wasn't already enough. I remember experiencing great restlessness and anxiety, lack of assurance, which translated into physical stress and tightness and pain in my body. And this had to do with an inaccurate belief that was related to this inaccurate thought about Jesus and what He came to do. I didn't accept in my heart the finished work of Christ on the cross on my behalf. And so I'm convinced that many of our problems are related to inaccurate thoughts about Christ. Now, I'm not saying that all the problems that we have are related to this, but I know that I've experienced this in my life. And taking time to think things through according to Scripture, perhaps with the help of solid teachers and preachers, is life-giving. It's a challenge and necessity to have our thoughts taken captive and corrected by Scripture. Now, it can be difficult. The Pharisees, when they heard Jesus, we don't know how they responded, but He was flipping their world upside down when He took them to Scripture and said, "Can you explain this with the way that you think?" Many of them, we know, just ignored Him and went off, and then were those calling for His crucifixion. But maybe some of them, like Joseph of Arimathea, maybe he was struck by it and then wrestled with it and came to see what Jesus was teaching him. And so thinking through Scripture, all of it, submitting ourselves to it and having our minds shaped, it's challenging. But we need to let God take every thought captive by Scripture. We need to decide to accept His word as true and commit to it, and then let your thoughts get sorted out. You might not, so it's not, oh, I'm going to come to Scripture and accept it once I've thought through things on my own and come to a place where, yes, I give my stamp of approval to what Scripture teaches. No, come before that. Come and say, I give my stamp of approval to what Scripture teaches no matter what, and I'm going to see what it says. I'm going to believe that, and then let my mind and my thoughts be sorted out afterwards. Knowing and believing Scripture really matters. This is how it worked with me. I hadn't had all my sort of personal questions answered, but I came to Scripture, believed it, and then those personal questions got sorted out because I was holding on to the truth of Scripture and letting that do its work in a way that I can't fully explain how God sorted things out in my mind, but coming to believe His word is true and hold on to it and being committed to that and letting the chips fall where they may, let Him sort it out. It alleviated problems in my life that were related to inaccurate thinking about Jesus. And so we need to have our thoughts taken captive by Scripture. And then fourth and finally, I'll point out that according to mission, Christ's kingdom is already and not yet. that he came, he gave his life as a payment for our sins, and that is finished. But he is now ruling at the Father's right hand waiting until the appointed time when his enemies will be finally and fully brought under his feet, and he returns in victory with the full application of his death on the cross to the world. And there's then no more contesting his reign. There's no more opposition to his reign in this world. So in our lives, salvation is both finished and ongoing. We're like a house with a new, you know, if you think of a house that was foreclosed and then a new owner comes and buys it, we're like a house that has new ownership, that has a new occupation. Somebody has come and bought us and occupied us, and now we're in the midst of an overhaul. So you think of this foreclosed house in disrepair, a new owner comes and pays off the debt on the house, applies his line of credit to it, and then begins an overhaul project on the house and takes up residence in the house and continues this remodeling project. Well, Christ has done that for us who have him as our owner. He paid for our debt for sin once and for all. He gave us his righteousness. He credited his righteousness to our account. He's given us a new heart and begun a new a work of overhaul in our lives, which he continues to work at even as he lives in us by his Holy Spirit and will one day bring to final completion. So we're like this house that we've been saved, and we are being saved as Christ's work on the cross is applied to our lives, making us more holy. Theologians refer to this as justification and sanctification. Justification, we have been declared right by God. We've been accepted on the basis of Christ's death, and his death has pardoned us, and his righteousness has been counted to us, and we're in a new position, we have a new situation, we're declared as righteous. But we are in ourselves not yet holy. We're declared holy. We're counted holy. Christ's blood and righteousness covers us. But our hearts and our lives are being reworked. They have been made new, and now they're being overhauled by his Spirit. And this will continue until glory, when we're finally and fully transformed. So Christ's kingdom is already not yet. And in this age where we live in this age where he's shaping us and changing us, where we have the assurance of his forgiveness, of his pardon, of his righteousness, the assurance of his presence, and the assurance that he is and will continue to complete the good work that he's began in us. And so we can rest in his finished work and rejoice in that, and willingly cooperate with his ongoing transforming work in us as he shapes our minds, as he grows us in belief, as he deals with all our problems in our lives according to his wisdom, based on his work on the cross, and that we'll see one day completed and finalized in glory. And so we have this already not yet mentality that Christ, who is God, who came to save and now reigns until the enemies are put under his feet. We live before he's come and put them under his feet. We live before we are fully perfected in ourselves. But we have a Savior who is God and man, who came to save us, who has atoned once and for all finally, and then is applying that work in our lives and will bring it to completion. And so we live in a state then now of resting in Christ, of assurance in who he is and what he's done, and in this willing cooperation with this ongoing transformation, which will one day be completed. So the Christian's position and hope is one that's in Christ and that's glorious.